Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you this morning. We're going to talk a little text and think about preaching for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for September the 22nd, 2019. I know you've been doing a little work, and I know you've probably got a few ideas scratched down. Can't wait to hear what's going on. Let's talk about it. What you got on your mind today?
Well, this is everybody's favorite lesson.
Oh, yeah? We've been waiting for this?
Yeah, the dishonest steward, the crooked manager, which drives people nuts, particularly because we have a tendency to come to the Bible as God's little book of morals and good stories and nice behavior. We can't help ourselves, and Jesus' parables are supposed to teach us how to live. Mm-hmm. And this one is just bizarre because it looks like, at first glance, that Jesus is praising a person for dishonesty and asking us to emulate that behavior. I remember you remember Elenita Zimmerman at Holy Trinity in Nashville. Mm-hmm. For those who haven't heard me talk about her, she was there 20-some years. She'd been a missionary in China. Her husband died. She raised her kids there in Nashville as Christian Ed director, choir director, pastoral care provider. She was born too soon in terms of being ordained. She should have been ordained as a pastor, but brilliant woman. And she was in her early 70s when I went to Holy Trinity in the 1990s. And we were having a worship and planning meeting, and we were sitting there with that group, and this Sunday came up, and she looked at me, she said, "I never have understood that parable. Can't we just skip it?
Let's just skip that some guy. Skip it."
And every time I run across this, I just see that. And she was a woman who was fearless, but this one, she just didn't want to go there. The text today, though, I'm going to get into that gospel lesson in a minute, but there's a lot of good stuff here. And coming to the point of the gospel lesson, is in verses 8 and 9. This is the first theme for the day, is to learn from the shrewd people of this world how to use possessions and not to be used by them, is I think what Luke's getting at. Fred Craddock says emphatically that the manager's dishonesty is not the point of this story, but we really have to address it because it's what gets people's attention, because of its disconnect from what we expect.
Right.
So that's point number one, is to really figure out what this parable is about so that we can move on to that theme, which is the second thing I want to talk about, is the money matters. Yeah. Money matters in all these texts because it shows how we treat, love, care for the poor and the needy, how we live out our lives.
Yeah.
In Amos, it's very clearly there. In Psalm verses 7 and 8, it's very clearly there in this praise psalm. And in Timothy, there's this discussion, you know, of some of this. And, of course, the gospel lesson is clearly about this. So that's a major point. And then down on Timothy, a couple of things underneath that one that we need to talk about a little bit is the theme of universality of the gospel just permeates this. And secondly, with the first verse, there's that issue of prayer and what does one pray for. So what I'd like to do.
Just a small issue in living the life of faith, prayer. That's it.
Yeah. Exactly. So beginning with Luke, I want to spend a little time in this. But strangely, I'm going to spend a little time in it, and I'm going to encourage you to spend as little time as possible on the issue of the honesty or dishonesty in your proclamation, because as Craddock says, it's really not the point of the parable, mm-hmm. but it's difficult to get there for a number right. of reasons. I was comforted greatly in reading in various texts, and I was reading in the Jewish Annotated New Testament, the footnotes on this section. It's always, you know, and the commentary. And then the very last thing it said brought great comfort to me. The parable defies any fully satisfactory explanation. Jewish Annotated New Testament.
Yeah, great volume, by the way. I think we've recommended it on the show before.
Yes.
Amy Jill Levine, one of the editors. And
I
use it all the time for gaining the Jewish perspective on these Christian scriptures and what was going on in the time of Jesus. And just strikes me that's a great rabbinical kind of attitude to have. You know, we've dug as deeply as we can into the meaning of this, and we haven't gotten all of it. But on the other hand, this parable really defies a great explanation. So sometimes it just has to sit there.
Let me spend about 5 minutes sort of walking through where I think how you get to where it is.
Right.
All right. First of all, you have to take two questions that are very important. One is, where does the parable end, and where does Luke's commentary begin? Mm-hmm. All right. That's question number one. So it appears that it could end at the end of 9. With 9 says, and I tell you, like it's Jesus's voice continuing to say these things. Mm-hmm. But I think several commentators, and Craddock among them, make a good case that Jesus' part, the parable, ends at the first half of 16:8. Mm-hmm. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. End of parable. Next, after the comma, is the beginning of the commentary, because it makes a universalizing statement, which parables generally don't do. Mm-hmm. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than they are the children of light, et cetera, et cetera. So the parable itself probably ends at 8. And this story, this story is unique to Luke, and it's one that gets us kind of messed up. Mm-hmm. You know, as we ask that question, because look at this story. What is he saying? Yeah. So you have to go a little bit larger into it and say, we are looking at a culture of 2,000 years ago, totally different culture. We may be missing something in the translation of what telling this story to Jesus' hearers would convey. Some people have made some attempts that say, well, what he did is knocked off his own commission. Hmm. Well, if that's true, then he wasn't dishonest. Okay?
Yeah.
He wasn't dishonest. Another assumption of the way in which the story falls out. So he gets fired, but the debtors don't know he's been fired. He's still the manager. He comes in and mm-hmm. he says, knock off, and implies that the owner has decided to give them a discount. They go and praise the owner for this and say, I'll give you more business, which turns out to be feathering his nest all over the place. And that tries to get him off. You can't get him off the hook. Here's the deal. He got mm-hmm. fired. Mm-hmm. He's sitting there going, and I love that line, too weak to dig and too proud to beg, you know. Mm-hmm. Then what am I going to do to take care of myself in the future? And he comes up with a scheme. It really is dishonest. He makes friends with these other business people by doing a bad deed to his current boss, who's just fired him. He's probably angry with him. And he gets himself in a good position to go get another job, mm-hmm. get being taken care of. What's surprising is when the owner, the guy he just did in, looks at him and laughs and says, well, that was smart.
Yeah, pretty smart. That was very clever. I'll think again about you.
We'll even think about that. You know, it's business. You know, that was a clever move on your part. You still had the power to make that happen. That's fine. What gets us is then what use Luke makes of this. And we don't quite get the connection of saying, so he was shrewd that way. You need to be shrewd in your use of possessions in order to go to heaven. And you're going, what was that all about?
Yeah.
Okay. That's where we get confused. And what I think the case to be made here is that this whole chapter 16 is about our possessions.
Yeah.
It's about our possessions, what we own. We've got this story, and then at the end, we have the rich man and Lazarus at the end of the chapter, but that'll be next week. Mm-hmm. And so you got a whole chapter in which Luke is piling on stories that you have to look at the overall intent of those stories to get what Luke's getting at in 16. And that's the second question you have to ask the story. Where does the parable end? And the second question is, what use is Luke making of this story in his overall scheme of what he's presenting? Yeah. And that's in 16, except for two verses, so around 16, 17, 18, somewhere in there. This whole chapter is about the use of money. Yep. And his summary comes in the very end. You cannot serve God in wealth. And that's the issue. So you go back to this story and you're looking at it. So he's got two masters. He's got God. He's got the story. It's not God. He's got his master and he's got this wealth. And how do he, once he's told you can't serve anymore, he translates to serving himself by using the wealth. That's the use of the story, is who's the master. Yeah. And once he's cut loose, he takes care of himself. And then he shifts and says, so if everything you do is determined by increasing your wealth, that will keep you from honestly serving the God who cares for the poor and the needy. Rather, you serve God and use wealth. Mm-hmm. And this is where all these aphorisms that come in the middle of this text, you know, make friends of yourself by means of dishonest wealth so that when it's gone, whoever is faithful in a little, those verses 9, 10, 11, 12, all of those are just sayings of Jesus he tags on. Then he comes to a conclusion, all of which are to come to that final conclusion. We need to use our stuff to serve God. Not serve our stuff.
Absolutely. And I think we're on really solid ground in trying to see and understand and interpret this text this way. Again, just consider where we've been for weeks now with Jesus on the way and Jesus and the stories and the encounters and the other things we've seen. And it's like each story has sort of gotten a little more has gotten increasingly complex in some ways.
Yep.
And this is pretty much the pinnacle of the complexity of these stories that we've been learning, but they are all tied around with what we do and how we view our possessions. And do we steward and use these possessions, or, you know, do our possessions possess us? You said earlier, this is, we are not to be used by our possessions. And so this really fits in context. We've got to think back, and maybe it's helpful to thumb back through whatever you preached for the last few weeks, preachers, and kind of see how this connects. I would just point out a couple of brief interpretive things in here.
Right.
Number one, in verse one, a rich man had a manager. And he gets the charges that the man was squandering his property. Okay, so the motivation of the rich man in the first place is, wait a minute, you're going into my pocket now. He could care less whether he was dealing justly or unjustly. Just deliver me the profits and I don't care. But you're going into my pocket now. So there's a lot there about the motivation of the whole thing. And then you had it within what you said, but I would point out in verse 8, it is the master, the one who's motivated by the money, who commends the dishonest man.
Right.
This is not Jesus. This is not Jesus saying, see how shrewd this dishonest manager was. No, it's the master. So be careful. Really, who's saying what here? Because this is a complex illustration. It's a complex.
That's story. Why that question of where does the parable end at halfway through 8 is important, because the first part is Jesus telling the story, the master commending the dishonest manager, period, it should be. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on, for the children of light are more shrewd. That's Jesus or Luke Terry on the story, which is two different things.
I'd probably read it just a little different, but that's okay. I have to preach in my place. You have to preach in yours. And yeah, but that's some good textual work. It's a thing to think about. Separate out who is saying what. Understand what's really coming from Jesus and what's coming somewhere else. And I think your point is well taken. What use is Luke making of this, not only in this passage, but in this overall narrative that we've been following?
And homiletically, which is, you know, what I really care about is how this comes across in your, as you preach to your congregation. One of the things to do is to acknowledge this is a difficult story for us, you know, because as the Jewish New Testament said, Jewish annotated New Testament, there is no fully satisfactory explanation. So what you do is say, this is confusing. You acknowledge, you know, it's a couple of thousand years ago. We may not be getting quite what Jesus was getting at. So let's talk about what is clear here. And what is clear here is that we can't serve God and money at the same time. We're asked to be faithful about our money, and to be faithful about our money is about how we use our money to serve God. And move on, and don't get too deep in the weeds of figuring out how that story makes that point.
Gotcha.
Because it's difficult for us to do that directly.
I'm with you on that.
Moving on from the gospel lesson over to Amos, you know, the basic theme of Amos throughout the book of Amos, the basic theme is guilty of social injustice and religious arrogance, so the Lord will punish them with a huge military defeat. That's the basic theme message of Amos. And then you go through Amos and you just give beautiful language throughout about what that's about. And this is one that is states it very clearly. There are only four verses. The first three are framed as an indictment of the case God has against the people. And then the fourth verse is God saying, I will not forget and you will be punished. And verse four, you know, trampling on the needy, the ruin of the poor of the land. This is about social injustice with the use of money. Then he comes down, and this is where the connection with our gospel lesson is, because you've got these two people, both the manager, all these people, the manager, the owner, and the two debtors, all are not thinking about anything about how do I maneuver my money. They were dishonest. They came in. They knew what they were getting away with. They were conspiring with the guy. And so this is what he says, when the new moon will be over so that we may sell grain. Basically, they're not observing the religious holiday. They're just sitting there biding their time, waiting until they can do something again, or when the Sabbath's going to be over so we can offer wheat for sale. Reminds me of one of my daddy's cousins, and don't try to identify any of y'all that know me up in Surrey County, because I'm related to half of them. It could be almost anybody up there.
This show but real big up in Surrey County?
No, I don't think we got no problems.
Okay.
But anyhow, one of these old boys had sit out there in the field at 11:30 on Saturday, waiting for midnight so they could start plowing by tractor light, you know, at 12:01 Monday morning, they're off and running. This is the image, waiting till they can work. And this is, you know, the deceit and buying them, you know, all of that makes great sense. And then the oppressor of the poor and needy angers God. I think this ties two ways to the gospel lesson. One is what I said, you know, that's all those people are maneuvering with their money and ignoring the poor. And then the second question that we have to remember is, so what does it mean to use our wealth well? And this is what it means, is to not do this, but to rather be generous and caring and lift up the poor and the needy, both individually and as a culture. We're called to work on that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Psalm 113. This is a praise psalm. It's begins and ends with praise the Lord. You've noticed that. And it gives reasons to praise. And one of those reasons in verses 7 and 8, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. This, again, is picked to go with these lessons because of that notion of what God believes we should be doing with our wealth.
It's important to God. Yeah, it's important to God. It might ought to be important to us. Yeah.
So with the Timothy text, I'm going to name a couple of things. One is, it says, first of all, then. And I always love language, wondering, why does it say then? So you go back into the previous chapter 1 and the end, and it says, starts with 18, I am giving you these instructions, Timothy, so that by following them, you might fight the good fight. So then there's a little bit more. And first of all, then, first of the instructing you, therefore, so that's where that goes. And he starts off with several bits of instruction. The first bit of which is, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. I'm going to stop there for a minute.
Before you get to the biggie.
Well, you know, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Some people be saying, well, supplications, what's the difference between supplications and intercessions, and why prayer is different than thanksgivings? And that's worth exploring, playing around with.
You need to have an idea, at least, yeah.
Idea, as you look at a commentary on, and that might be a place. You could just preach on 1 Timothy 2:1 and talk about the life of prayer using that, and then expand it with the rest of the text. Now, what I'm really fascinated with in this text is the universality of what is said. Notice the number of times it uses the word everyone. For everyone in verse 1, 3 and 4, God who desires everyone to be saved. Verse 5, humankind. Verse 6, ransom for all. And verse 7, apostle to the Gentiles, which is everyone that's not Jewish, and the Jews are already saved. So this, the one of the things to deal with here is the universality of what God is about. And this is a clearer statement of it than we've seen in a lot of different places. A second thing I think one can look at here is verses 5 and 6, which were probably, the way the form is sort of poetic, probably part of an early church hymn.
Right.
And the way it's a part of the early church kerygma, the proclamation of the gospel, the summary of there is one God, we're still monotheist, also one mediator between God and humankind, which is everyone, Christ Jesus himself human. So this is a kind of an early Christology. They're still working on how that divine human thing gets stated. Be careful not to make doctrine out of this text. Just know that Christ, Lord Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, there's that early substitutionary, and what does that mean, and who, you know, how does that work? This was attested at the right time. The attestation is the resurrection, that this was done for all and leads on. Beautiful statement, and that could be a way of preaching what is the gospel, you know, one of those back to a summary of the gospel. So I believe, well, you know, I've gone through all the texts, and
three of them
are about money and poverty, and how we do it. And this third one has a kind of a universality, which I think ties to the whole use of how we use what we possess to serve God.
And among the things we possess is our time. How do we spend? Yeah. You spend time just like you spend money, except that we're spending time all the time. and how do we spend it? How do we invest it? How do we live this life of faith in Christ? That is what intrigues me about the opening phrase there. Well, first of all, So there's a reason, I think, that Paul says, first, put this first. And it's prayer. Right? It's prayer. I will say two things. Number one, this is also a difficult passage, or maybe you can look at it as a really applicable passage, especially when you get to verse 2 and you move from the universality of praying for everyone. And he says, and be sure you pray for the kings and all who are in authority, all of those who are in high positions. And I've heard more than one person struggling lately to say, boy, I have a hard time praying for fill in the blank, the president, the Senate, the governor, you know, my representatives. And it would be real easy if you want to talk about getting in the weeds. You got to be careful not to chase too much on the maybe on the political spectrum here. However, the fact remains there's a call to pray here. And second thing I want to say is I'm not preaching on this Sunday. And so I was talking with my supply preacher and more than a supply preacher. I appreciate Dan, who's going to stand in for me while I'm gone. And he's really working hard on this text. And he posited something that I just really, really liked. If you dig into this passage, what you begin to see prayer as, or one of the ways we can see prayer is, this is our participation in the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the work of God in the world. What is God's work in the world? Well, God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires relationship, rightness, wholeness, healing, peace, all of these things that are connoted by that sozo idea of salvation. Well, we pray, which leads to a quiet and peaceable life, godliness, dignity. These are things that not only work in us, they begin to work their way in our family and our congregation and work their way through society. This is a good and a right and acceptable thing. Why? Because this is what God's trying to do, to spread this healing, this life, this salvation. So I think Dan's doing a great job here in trying to work with prayer as our participation with God, joining with God. This is the work of God. And so there's a reason Paul puts this first on the list. He spent the introduction. We did that last week. It's a great text. He makes the case for Christ's main reason for coming, to save sinners. Okay, and in my congregation, we did a lot of talking about words like sin and salvation, which have been, to a large degree, co-opted, in my opinion, by people who will misapply or misuse or narrow those definitions, certainly. So there's a big deal going on here. What's the first way we can work with God? Pray. And I think that's a good approach and just another possibility that you might want to consider. But I'm not going to be preaching because I am going to be touring Glacier National Park in Montana with my wife. So God bless all of you that are getting ready to preach on this week. And Delmer and I will be back next week. We'll be talking some more text. You got anything else for the good of the cause today, Bubba?
Well, one of the things that's always fascinated me with this first line of this text is that Paul is writing to Timothy as a young pastor about what does it mean to be a man of God, a person of God. Yeah. And the contrast between the way in which we go through busyness of the modern clergy in the office and doing this and that and the other thing and being so busy. And the first thing he says is, first of all.
Yeah.
Supplication, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. And I think as a product of our utilitarian age, we think we need to be busy and productive. Mm-hmm. And I remember an old cartoon where in Leadership Magazine, the pastor's down on his knees in front of a chair with his open Bible, and the secretary opens the door and says, oh, good, you're not busy.
Yeah.
We are, just needs to be a reminder to those of us who who are clergy and are called, that one of our first jobs and important jobs is prayer.
Didn't Luther have something along those lines? The busier I get, the more I know I
have to pray. Yeah, the more I got to do, the more I got to pray. Yep. Mm-hmm.
I think that's it. All right, we're going to leave y'all with that. Bubba, not much else for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Sally Gooden, performed by Nat Keith and the Bowties. We go out this session with For the Love of Money, written by Kenneth Gamble, Leon Huff, Anthony Jackson, and performed by the OJs.
Woman will sell her precious body.